those that aren't fully used to our little service program, this is our evening service. It's usually a book that I pick to go through. I've done some other things from time to time, but we're usually going through a book in this service. And right now we are going through the book of Hebrews. Now, if you're just catching on Hebrews chapter 4, you've missed a lot up to this point. But look at Hebrews chapter 1. Let me just give you the foundational part of this book. Hebrews chapter 1, the writer of Hebrews, we don't know who it was, a lot of debate as to who wrote this book, but at the end of the day, we don't really know. But he said, long ago, many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Now, we know that's true. Sometimes God spoke to people in a vision. Sometimes He spoke to them in a dream. Sometimes they met the angel of the Lord in person. He spoke to them in many ways. But here's the key. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. So this is what the writer of Hebrews really is talking about throughout the entire book. He's writing to a mixed group here. Some of them are believers, some of them are not. Some of them have fully come to know Christ as Savior. Some immediately said, yeah, He's the Messiah, but now they are beginning to doubt that. And he's writing to all of these people dealing with a lot of various things. Now, up to this point, really since the third chapter and the seventh verse, he's saying, and this is not because I'm a hellfire and brimstone preacher, because I'm not, though hellfire and brimstone is a true thing in the Word of God, and I don't mind mentioning it, but the writer of Hebrews is saying, believe or else. I mean, that's his message. If you aren't careful, you will fall into the same end as the generation that came out of Egypt. And I know we talked about the Exodus a little bit this morning. But when that generation came out of Egypt and they got to the wilderness and the Lord said, okay, go into the land that I've told you and I've promised you, that generation said, we ain't going because we can't take it. And he said, fine, you'll all die in the wilderness and the next generation to go in. And that's what happened. And the Scripture says here that they did not enter because of unbelief. In fact, if you look back to the third chapter in the 18th verse, it says, and to whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were able to enter because of unbelief. And he's going on and he's saying, now look, if God chastened them, if they had the end result of not entering the rest of God because of unbelief, how much greater will you suffer the consequences if you fail to believe God's Son and what God has said about His Son? So he's been saying, believe or else. That's the point since chapter 3, verse 7. Now, what he has stressed the last couple of messages, and especially last week, is that endurance is the mark of a true believer. In other words, if you make a profession of faith in Christ, and 3 months later you're not following the Lord, that's a good indication that you don't know the Lord. If you make a profession of faith in Christ, and 10 years later you are still following the Lord, that's a good indication that you really are saved. That's what he's been talking about. Those that believe are promised the rest of God. Verse 10 says, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. And the lesson continues on from there. Verse 11, Hebrews chapter 4. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. Now that doesn't really seem to make sense. How do you strive to enter rest? If you're working to enter rest, it's not much rest, right? I mean, if you clock out on Friday and you say, all right, I'm going to take the weekend off and rest, and then you go cut grass all day Saturday, that's not really rest. You may enjoy cutting grass, but still not rest. This is speaking of real rest. Strive to enter that rest. We'll talk about that here in just a moment. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience, the type that Israel, that first generation, fell to. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit and of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. That's more do right or else. But he changes that in verse 14. The writer of Hebrews here begins to speak of striving to enter that rest. Now, he is in no way speaking of earning your salvation. That's not the point that he's making here. If that were true, we need to just sort of rip out what we've read up to this point. Because up to this point, he's been talking about how the Lord Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and man, and He has secured salvation for all of those who believe. It was all His work. I mean, that's been plain up to this point. And certainly the rest of the Scripture says that salvation is by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. So that's not what he's saying. What he is saying is that we need to make sure that we really know the Christ that we have professed to know. In fact, 2 Peter says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. In other words, you may say that you've received a calling from God, that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, but you need to put forth effort in your Christianity and confirm that. Make sure that you really know the Lord, because it's a very serious thing. You say, what if a man gains the entire world and loses his soul? Eternity is a whole lot longer than this life, right? That's the point that he's making. He is urging the saints here to persevere in their service for Christ. You know, Baptist people preach eternal security. Once a person's saved, they're always saved. But what we also need to preach alongside of that is people that are really saved will persevere. Those that are truly saved will not fall away, at least not permanently. We may make mistakes along the way, but God will bring us back in line. That's called chastening. You bring your children back in line. Well, you would expect God to bring His back in line. Then he says this, for the Word of God is living. That's something, isn't it? I mean, we're reading words on a page or on a pad or whatever you're reading them on. We can quote them and not have anything visible, but it's still as much the Word of God as anything. If we were to all memorize a passage of Scripture and say it out loud, it's as much the Bible as what you read on the paper. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, I've heard this verse quoted tons and tons of times, but not often applied in the way that it's meant here. It's often quoted, and I'm not saying the way that it's used is necessarily wrong. It may be used in a way to say, look, God uses the gospel to save people, and then this verse is quoted. Well, is it true that God uses the gospel to save people? Yes. The gospel is the power of God and the salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Is that what this verse is saying? No. It's just a misuse of the verse in order to prove a true point. We can do that. You know, it's funny. Funny, strange. When you're going through a book and you're studying verse by verse like we always do in the afternoon, you find out that you've quoted verses wrongly before and you've sort of taken them out of context. But when we were going through Job, I remember sermon after sermon being preached on a certain verse out of Job, and that isn't in any way what it was talking about. Have you ever heard that before? I was reading after MacArthur the other day, and he said, actually about this whole thing that I was talking about in the morning, he said he heard a guy preach from the passage dealing with the resurrection of Lazarus, and he was preaching on the second coming. And he used that as a text. And he had like an hour-long sermon using the resurrection of Lazarus as it relates to the second coming. And he said when MacArthur got up there to the front and he shook the guy's hand and all this stuff, the guy said, "Have you ever heard that preached out of that? Have you ever seen that?" And that's what he said. "Have you ever seen that in that passage before?" MacArthur said, "No, because it's not there. Nobody's ever seen that before. You're the only one that's ever seen it." You know, if we're not careful, that's how we'll be when we quote Scripture. This verse is talking about something very specific. It is saying, if you don't believe the Lord, you may fool people, but you will never fool God. You cannot stand before the Word of God and walk away and say you're whole in and of yourself. The Word of God will condemn each and every one of us. It will convict us. It will lead and guide us and comfort us, certainly, but it will also judge us. God's Word is alive. And it will judge the heart of men. What does it say? The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Any two-edged sword. You know, men, and I guess women too, if you're shaving and you got a razor and it's working real well for a while and it starts to get dull, what do you want to do? You want to get another one. Dull is not good, right? If you're being operated on, you probably want the surgeon to have a very sharp instrument, not something dull. The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces, and it gets down inside of people, and it finds out the absolute truth. If you say you believe Jesus is the Messiah, and you really don't, God's Word will find that out. It is that powerful, and that active, and that alive. And it will even judge men's thoughts and intentions. You say, wait a minute. Now, I did what was right. Yeah, but you didn't want to. You did it because Mom and Daddy made you do it. Or you did it because you knew God's Word told you to, but you didn't want to. You hated every moment of it. Don't expect a reward for that. You need to serve the Lord because you want to. God's Word will judge even thoughts and intentions of the heart. And it says here that it is discerning. Notice it says it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit and of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intents or intentions of the heart. Let me give you the Greek word for discerning there is kritikos. That sounds similar to the word critic. In fact, that's exactly where we get the word critic from. Now, like a movie critic will discern whether a movie is a good movie or not. And the Word of God will discern. It will be critical as to whether a profession is a good profession or not. That's what he's saying. He said, man, so it doesn't just matter what people around me think. It doesn't matter at all what people around you think. Because ultimately you'll stand before the Lord. And it says so in this next verse. John MacArthur said this, when an unbeliever comes under the scrutiny of God's Word, he will be unavoidably face to face with the perfect truth about God and about himself. To that, I say amen. Nobody can hide from God's knowledge. You may hide something from mom and dad and grandma and grandpa, brother, sister, cousin, whoever, employer. I heard Brian has a tendency to sleep in his office. He hadn't hidden it. Look, people, you can hide things from. God, you can't. The psalmist says, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for the darkness is as light with you. Man, if I get up in the middle of the night, first thing I do is get windy mad because I turn the light on so I can see where I'm going, right? I can't see in the dark. God can see in the dark. Proverbs 15 says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Verse 13 says, no creature is hidden from His sight. None. Everybody is completely open. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him who we must give an account. Look, you're never going to stand before me in judgment. You know, I have people, you know, they may let something slip out of their mouth every once in a while around me at work. They begin to apologize. You know, Todd, I'm sorry I said that, whatever. And my answer every time is, look, why are you apologizing to me? I'm not a judge. I'm not your judge. God is the one you need to apologize. You need to repent to the Lord and trust in Christ. He's the only one that can deliver you from whatever sins that you're guilty of. He's the way. I'm not a judge. I got the good news of how to escape judgment, but I'm not the judge. God is the one we must give an account to, and He knows everything we're doing. And He's warning these people, you better believe this, or else. But in verse 14, He sort of changes the way He's going at all this stuff. He goes back to something He said before. He's already spoken about Christ as our high priest. And really the high priesthood of Jesus is going to be dealt with in great detail over the next several chapters, especially chapters 7 through 9. He is going to deal with how Jesus is our great high priest. But He alludes to it here. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. In other words, you ought to stay and endure and persevere in Christ because Jesus is such a great high priest. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and grace to find help in time of need. Now, again, since chapter 3, verse 7, the writer has been dealing with this believe or be condemned idea. Do it or die. If you don't believe in Jesus, you're going to be condemned. That's been his point. He changes that here. And he looks at things from a very positive perspective. People should believe the gospel because Jesus is so great. And a relationship with Jesus would be worth this entire life, even if hell wasn't true. It is true. But even if hell wasn't true, a relationship with Jesus is so great that you ought to believe just based on that. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, this is not a warning this time. He's saying, let us hold fast our confession, not because of the penalties if we don't. Let us hold fast our confession because our high priest is so great. That's positive. That's the positive way of looking at things. I mean, when you go out and share the gospel with people, it's not all this, look, if you don't believe, you're going to hell. Now, is that true? Yes. But there's a positive aspect to that in there. Hey, if you believe, you are more than a conqueror in Christ Jesus. See, there's a positive side to the gospel. And he's dealing with that here. You should believe and trust in Christ because he's such a great high priest. He's passed through the heavens, it says here. This is just a reference to Acts chapter 1 when it said that he ascended on a cloud and he was taken up into heaven in their sight. You know, and they stood there looking up. I don't know how long they looked up, but they were staring. And two men said, why are you staring up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up into a cloud in heaven, he's coming back. He's coming back. He passed through the heavens. You ever thought about that? There's three heavens as far as we know. There is our atmospheric heaven. There is the heaven of the planets. And then Paul talks about a third heaven where God's at. And that's where Jesus is at now. And when he was taken up into a cloud, he passed through the heavens. You say, well, that's impossible. We can't even get a spaceship up 90 miles. I mean, we've really failed in 40 years. Jesus had no problem going through the heavens all the way to the throne of God. And now he is sat down because He's a great high priest. This declaration of Jesus being our great high priest shows Him to be superior to Aaron and any other human high priest. Jesus is greater. He is superior. That's the point of the book of Hebrews. We've already learned that Jesus was superior to angels. Just in the first part of chapter 3, who did we learn Jesus was superior to? Moses. Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant. But Jesus was faithful in all God's house as a son. See, Jesus is superior to Moses. You say, well, that doesn't mean a whole lot. Of course we know that. Look, you new folks that hadn't heard some of this, let me remind you, this is being written to Jewish people. This is heavy. I mean, that Jesus is greater, more superior than their high priest. This is big news to them. They didn't know how to take this, a lot of these people. Aaron was almost to the point of greatness as Moses was. For the high priest was highly exalted and Aaron was the first one. But Jesus is greater than Aaron. He's a perfect high priest. Look real quick to Leviticus chapter 16. Let me show you something. Leviticus. Oh man, I've already got through that. Why I got to read this again? Leviticus chapter 16. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die, for I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the linen, the holy linen coat, and shall have the linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. He shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. He, Aaron, shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself. Did Jesus have to offer an offering for sin for himself? No. We've got a great high priest who's been tempted in every way that we were tempted, yet without sin. That makes him greater than Aaron right off the bat, doesn't it? Because Aaron, the first thing he had to do when before he was able to offer any sacrifice for the sin of his people, what did he have to do? He had to offer one for himself first before he was even able to offer a sacrifice for the people. So we do have a high priest who was far greater than Aaron. So in Leviticus 16, we learn that the high priest under the Mosaic law, not just Aaron, but every high priest had to do this, had to make sacrifice for himself first, then for the people. Jesus was superior in that he did not have to do such since he was without sin. Verse 15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He's greater than Aaron. Knowing he is such a great high priest should encourage us to press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in God, of God in Christ Jesus. That's Philippians 3:14. That just means to endure. Let me mention this. There is no need for a formal religious priesthood today. There is no need for a formal religious priesthood today. Why? We have a great high priest. We don't need another one. To install a priesthood is really to deny the perfect priesthood of Jesus Christ. Now, it is true that the saints are referred to as a priesthood of believers in 1 Peter. But all 1 Peter is saying is that the saints mediate between the lost and God in sharing the message. But once they believe in Christ, Jesus is their high priest, not us. I'm not worthy to be a high priest. We don't need a priesthood religiously today. We have a great high priest. He is superior. See, just like the writer of Hebrews is here telling the Jews, you need to abandon that priesthood that you guys are worried about because you don't need that anymore. You've got a high priest greater than Aaron, greater than any high priest. You have Christ. So He is just as much telling us that we don't need a priesthood today. That's why you don't see any guise of a priesthood in the New Testament. As far as the work of a priest is concerned, Jesus is all we need. Here's the wonderful thing. It says, as high priest, Jesus can sympathize with our weaknesses. You know, oftentimes we have the idea that God is untouched by human emotion and doesn't know anything about what's going on with us. But this passage says something completely different than that. This passage actually says we do not have a high priest who can't sympathize. What it's saying is we have a high priest who can sympathize, who in every respect has been tempted as we are. You know, it's hard for us to comprehend Jesus, God's Son, becoming a human being and being tempted. Here's the difference between Him and me. Every time He was tempted, He saw it all the way through and never gave in. So He's endured temptation in a greater way than I ever have, because oftentimes I may endure it almost to the end and then still give in, right? He never did. So He understands temptation better than any of us understand temptation. These weaknesses here that He sympathizes with, this doesn't speak of our sin, though we are sinners. This speaks of our feebleness. Jesus understands our feebleness. He understands what it means to be a human being and to be thirsty and to suffer, punishment as far as men is concerned. He endured the wrath of men as they beat Him and spat upon Him. He knew what it was like for a friend to turn their back on Him and turn Him into the authorities, even when He was innocent. He understood all of those things. He knew what it was like to be hated. Because of this, when we have problems in life, we can with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. You know, what I thought about was in the book of Esther. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the book of Esther, but in the book of Esther, there was an evil man named Haman, and he had come up with this law that all the Jews were going to be put to death at this certain time of the year. And the plan became known to Esther's uncle Mordecai. And he told Esther, you need to go talk to the king and get this fixed before all the people die. And Esther said, I can't go before the king, because anybody that goes before the king, they're going to die. You can't go before the king unless you're called before the king. Now it goes on to pass that he said, look, if you don't go before the king, you're going to die and we're going to die. Everybody's going to die. You need to do what's right. Then he went on in faith and said, our God will raise up somebody else who will deliver us. But here's the point. We don't have to be like Esther was, afraid to go before the throne of the king. We can go boldly before the throne of the king because we have such a great high priest to mediate between us. Jesus stands in between us and God. He is the only mediator between God and man. And see, when God looks down at sinner Todd Bryant, Christ is in the middle, and His righteousness is how God sees me. We have a great high priest. I hope that the book of Hebrews is appealing to you. It's such a good book. I don't know why it's such an avoided book, but it's such a good book. I'm going to ask you to stand, if you will. My wife has demanded, before a group of witnesses, that I remind you, if you want a daily reading Bible, you see her and let her know what to get you so we can order them. We do need to get them ordered this week because we've drug our feet a little bit. But we do need to get them ordered so that on January 1st, you know, you'll have it. She's got a bunch of different options back there and you can get whatever that you want. I just want you to read. I'll be happy if you get through at the end of the year. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.